Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 20. This evening we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 20. This is a part of the book of Acts that's often overlooked. It falls between two very well-known events. One is the ministry in Ephesus that ends in the riot there, and then the following portion about the meeting with the Ephesian elders. And this part sometimes seems a bit mundane as a part of Paul's third missionary journey, but I think has something very important to say to us about the church. So let's listen to God's Word, Acts 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to us this evening. I recently became aware of a group called the Dull Men's Club. This is a group that was founded by some people in New York City. They were a part of a larger organization, and they noticed that there were subgroups within their club that had very exciting hobbies, you know, skydiving and scuba diving, and there were all kinds of exciting clubs within the club. And they decided, you know, what we really need is a club for people that have uninteresting, ordinary hobbies. And so they founded the Dull Men's Club. It's now an international organization. The official motto is, where dull men and women who appreciate dull men share thoughts and experiences about ordinary things. And so you can go on their website and find there are people who collect milk bottles or pencils. One person collects photographs of roundabouts and just takes selfies of himself in roundabouts. There is advertisements there for celebrating International Clothesline Week and National Rhubarb Festival and all kinds of things like that. So it makes people who seem very ordinary have a place to go and encourage one another. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize that that many people would view the church as the dull men's club in our world. I mean, you'd have to be half crazy to give up your half of your weekend to put on glittering ties and the like, and to come in and spend most of your day inside, especially in the summer like this. And I think if we're not careful, it's possible for us in the church also to pick up a little bit of this vibe that's out there, that the church is sort of uninteresting. I doubt, you know, if you go into work on Monday and your coworkers, "What did you do?" And you say, "I went to church. Let me tell you about what I did on Sunday. I went to church on Sunday." And most of us aren't thinking of the church as something that's really exciting. But, you know, the Bible says that the church is a fellowship. It uses this word koinonia. It's a radical fellowship that is anything but ordinary. It is extraordinary. And as we look at these verses, which I think on the surface seem to be very mundane, right? You have some people traveling from here to there. You have a list of Greek names. You have a long-winded preacher going on and on. You have a near-death experience, all right, so that's a little bit of excitement. But overall, these are just very mundane verses. But I want you to realize, if we look at what's really going on here, we see the truth that the ordinary church is an extraordinary place. A place that's full, ultimately, of people who have been born again, who are resurrected from the dead. And because of that, the church is unlike any place else on earth, and we need to rejoice and give thanks to the Lord that we're a part of this extraordinary fellowship. And if there are any children wanting to draw pictures this evening, you might draw a picture of this boy who's in the window and who falls out of the window. And listen for why that is important for us to think about. Now, I hope you've gotten an outline. There were some outlines in the back. I hear that I was quoting verses or things that weren't actually in the outline this morning, and that confused some people. So hopefully most of the things I refer to will actually be in there this time, and I won't be confused by that. The first thing I want us to see, though, as we look at what this says about the church, is that the church is a fellowship of genuine love, a fellowship of genuine love. So if you read other places, you realize Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. That's the longest place he stayed for ministry in all of his travels that we're aware of. And he had a very effective ministry in Ephesus. But it says in verse 1 that after this uproar about the goddess Diana had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he decided to leave Ephesus. And we might say, why? Why did he do that? Well, he did that because of his love, his genuine love for the other churches that he had started on previous missionary journeys. And in verse 2, when it says to us, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Many commentators think that is a year of Paul's life described in that one verse. As Paul is in Ephesus, which is in Asia, modern Turkey, and he goes traveling up around to the north of Greece, and then all the way down to the southern tip of Greece. He's visiting all the churches that he had planted and established on his previous journey. Okay? And this is obviously a year of traveling. It's dangerous. It's a huge commitment. And he's doing that because he's concerned for their spiritual well-being. And this is what's so significant about the kind of love that characterizes the church. It's a love geared toward the spiritual life, not just the physical life, but the spiritual life of people. And he gets all the way down to Corinth, and it's clear from his letters that there was a problem in Corinth, and that he really wanted to be there. In fact, if you look in some of his letters to the Corinthian church, it tells us that he wrote to them, he sent his friend Titus to check on them, and then finally he himself made this long, dangerous journey to visit them. I put in your outline, or at least I hope I did, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And I think that's instructive. Paul's not concerned, that their business dealings aren't going well, or that they're not popular with the people around them, or that they're not influencing the society like they should. He's worried about their relationship with Christ. That is principally what his concern is. And I think that's instructive for us, because this is unique in the church, that you have people concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. We had an evangelism class that we went through this spring, and one of the things we were reminding ourselves, this is true love for people, the kind of genuine love that the Bible calls for, extends to the spiritual state of people. And I may have already mentioned this to you, but one of our class members told us that she's taken to going over to the large Kroger store where there are many people coming in and seeing more food in one place than they've ever seen in their entire life, and just simply waiting for the confused-looking person, often internationals that are new in town, and then coming alongside them and just saying, hey, I was new here not long ago, and I know how difficult it is to navigate this place. Is it all right if I show you around? And actually using that to build bridges, not principally because you're worried about somebody's grocery shopping, right? Because you want to build bridges to meet spiritual needs. See, this is what's unique and extraordinary about the church, a place where we genuinely love others so that we're concerned about the spiritual health of one another. So the church is a fellowship of genuine love. Secondly, the church is also a fellowship of sacrificial giving. Of sacrificial giving. There is something else going on here when Paul is gathering his companions and traveling back through Macedonia. He's collecting money. And he writes about this in the book of Romans. We were studying that not long ago. Because when he gets down to Corinth, he stays in Corinth for 3 months, and it's during that visit that we think he wrote the letter to the Roman church. And he talks about this collection that he's making. Because the church back in Judea, this would be the largely Jewish church, is struggling terribly from persecution, but also from famine in the land, in poverty. And he's going around to the Gentile churches now, collecting money for this gift he wants to make to this other branch of the church. And look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, as he writes to them about this offering he's collecting. He says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so he's writing about some of the other churches and their giving. And he says they're giving beyond their ability to support churches that and believers that they've never met. They never met. But because of their common bond in Christ, they are willing to sacrificially give to support these other believers. And so while we look in verses 4 and following and we see a list of names that make no sense to us, we don't realize what's here really is Paul pointing out very specifically that there were representatives of most of the churches involved in this. So we mentioned Sopater of Berea. This would be one of the churches in northern Greece. We remember the noble Bereans. Aristarchus and Secundus were of the Thessalonians, also from Macedonia. Gaius is from Derbe. That's in Galatia, over in near Turkey. Timothy was from Lystra, also in Galatia. Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. That's the church in Ephesus that he's referring to. Paul himself is probably representing the church in Corinth, which would be Greece. And then Luke is probably the representative of the church in Philippi. And you might say, well, where is Luke mentioned here? But see in verse 5, do you see how he says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. And Luke is the author of Acts. When you see the pronouns change from third person to first person as it does here, that means Luke has rejoined the group. So he's saying us and we. And Luke hasn't been heard from, or this hasn't been in the first person since back in chapter 16 when they first came to Philippi. And so apparently Luke stayed in Philippi as they continued the ministry down into southern Greece, and now Luke is joining them. And so the point is that all the major churches are covered, and they're sending not only their money back to Judea, but they're also sending their men. And understand that this is risking your life, right, for people you do not even know just because they're connected to you through Christ. Our family in one fell swoop drove from the Badlands, you know, through the Badlands and all the way home in 23 straight hours in the car in one day. And we can travel thousands of miles in our country and think nothing of it. But in this day and age, to travel this kind of mileage over sea and over land is taking your life in your hands. And they were willing to do this because they were sacrificially giving to the others in the church. And I want you to realize this is why you and I are here in this congregation. is because people have sacrificed. In the 1820s, there was a group of believers willing to leave everything they had in South Carolina over the issue of slavery and to come here and to start a new life where they could worship God and be in a society that they thought was one that would be amenable to their Christian life. And people sacrificing is why we're here. And it's why many of the other RP churches in the state of Indiana are here. I was getting the story on how the Columbus RP church started. When that church started, Roy Blackwood would preach on the north side of Indianapolis. Then he would drive down to Columbus and he would preach in Columbus. He would drive to Columbus first, then he would drive back to Northside second, then he would drive back to Columbus to teach a church membership class in the evening. And he put 50,000 miles on his car in 1 year doing that. And this is what Jesus talked about, right? The seed has to die in order for there to be much fruit. And realize, people over the years have died to themselves in order for the church to be here. And we can give thanks for that. We're part of a fellowship in which people give sacrificially out of love for Christ. The third thing we see in the text is that the church is a fellowship of heartfelt worship. We see in verse 7 here, it tells us that they all met up in Troas and that they stayed there a week. And then it says in verse 7 that at the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And what this is saying is that they've gathered to worship. And the breaking of bread is undoubtedly a reference to celebrating the Lord's Supper. It means they came to worship. They came to hear the Word of God preached. And in fact, the text tells us he preached all night. And even after the catastrophe with the young boy, he comes back and preaches till dawn. So they're worshiping. In fact, in verse 7, in my translation, it says the disciples came together. That's literally the Greek word synagogue. They synagogued. And the idea is they assembled. And this is what the church does. And yes, this is a scripture proof for the idea why that we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. It's clear that the Christian church made that move. The Sabbath went from Saturday to Sunday as a part of the way to recognize the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. But recognize the critical nature of worship, that was the focus of what they wanted to do. When I was in China last year, I had the unique privilege to actually worship with two different house church groups. I didn't realize till I got back that was very rare, for the very reasons that Lucas was telling about earlier. Most of the time, men would gather at some sort of neutral site, and there would be teaching going on, but the men have not been able to go and actually worship. I had no idea that was unusual until I got back from that experience. And one of the days we did this, the cab picked me up from the hotel at 8 in the morning, and I didn't return back to the hotel till 9 or 10 at night. And this was almost entirely taken up in worship, praying, studying the scripture. There was some fellowship involved as well. This wasn't because, you know, the people had to do this, right? In fact, they're risking a lot to do it. It's because they so value the worship of God and the assembling together, that this is one of the things that characterizes the church. And sad in our day that, you know, you can hardly get a group to listen to a sermon for 20 minutes in many parts of the evangelical church. And so one of the things that's happened is the church has gotten rid of the second service. You know, we're very common to have two services, and now that doesn't happen either. We have to make time for family commitments and all the other things that we need to do. And what this is reminding us is the church has always understood the priority of worship. Now, these people aren't doing this because they have to do this. They're doing this because they want to, and they see the profound privilege of gathering together. And I thank God for the spirit of that is in this congregation, and recognize that's not normal. That is a sign of God's blessing, that you have people committed so to the worship of God. So the church is a fellowship of genuine love and sacrificial giving and heartfelt worship. And fourthly, it is a fellowship of hopeful suffering. Now we're told in verse 8 that Paul is preaching there until midnight, and there are many lamps in the room. You know, why this detail? Then the word is for oil lamps there. Why this detail? It seems strange. I think probably what's going on there is he's letting us know. The room is hot. There it's dark outside. The lights are flickering. It would probably send most of us to sleep. And so the fact that this boy sitting in the window falls asleep in some ways is not surprising. And verse 9 tells us that he falls down from the third story and is taken up dead. And I think here we need to recognize Luke is a physician, right? And so when he writes this, he's not saying it was as if he was dead or that he was injured or he had the wind knocked out of him and he appeared to be unconscious. He means he was dead. And so what I said earlier about a near-death experience isn't entirely accurate. This is a death experience, that the boy died. And I think we need to pause here for a moment, because it's easy for us just to pass over this, because after all, we know in just a few verses later how this ends, and it has a happy ending. So we can easily kind of just pass over what we should think about, which is that being in the church does not exempt you from suffering. It does not exempt a boy who's a part of a believing family who's being brought to church. He's, from the word it's used here, he's probably from 8 to 14 years old. And here he is in the worship service itself. And God takes his life. And we have to acknowledge that this can and does happen even to the people of God. And if your response is to say, well, you know, this is what happens when you sleep during the sermon, you better be careful, because none of us would be alive right now if this is what happens when you sleep in the sermon. That's not the point. The point isn't that this kid did anything wrong. The point is that God, for his sovereign purposes, for his glory, allows suffering to afflict even his people. And we need to recognize that. A number of years ago, there was a young man who had been the valedictorian of his high school class. He went to Geneva College. He was an honor student there. He was a great Christian young man. And he had planned to go serve the Lord on the mission field, and he was going to be in Brazil. And so he went home after college, and he was at his home in Kansas, and his mode of transportation was going to be a motorcycle when he was in Brazil. So he was working on learning how to ride a motorcycle, and he crashed and was hit by a semi-truck and was killed instantly, 21 years old. And from our perspective, that just makes no sense. That just makes no sense. And yet, you know, we know some of his extended family, they saw that as the hand of God, that God did have a purpose in that. And being in the church doesn't absolve you or me from suffering, but it does transform suffering into something that's hopeful because of our knowledge of the promises of God and the eternal life that we've been promised. And so what it means uniquely in the church is that not that we suffer, but that we suffer in hope, a hope that's born of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who tells us that nothing we experience in this life will be for naught, but that all of it will count for glory when Jesus comes again. So the church is a fellowship of hopeful suffering. And then we see, fifthly, that the church is a fellowship of resurrection life. This is why the church can be a fellowship of genuine love and sacrificial giving and heartfelt worship and hopeful suffering, because it is a fellowship of resurrection life. This is what makes the church truly unique in all the world. The text tells us that Paul goes down in verse 10, and fell on the boy, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And Luke tells us in a typically understated way in verse 12, they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They, no doubt, they were blown away. They were overjoyed that Paul had done what few others have done, Elijah and Elisha, as he laid on the boy, and the boy's life came back into him. And understand, every time resurrection occurs in the Bible, it is a singular display of the power of God. And that's what's going on here. God's power on display in the church. And we have to realize that the significance of this, and you children who are drawing a picture, the significance of this is that this is what has to happen to every person who comes into the church. You have to be born again from the dead. You have to come to life spiritually, or else you really aren't in the church yet. And this is why this resurrection of the boy is a picture of what Christ has done for everyone who is truly in the church. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This is what has to be true for every believer. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, Paul reminds us that God, through Christ, has made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up with him to sit in the heavenly places. Those of you, he says, who were dead in your sins and your trespasses. That Christ brings resurrection. He brings spiritual resurrection now, and he brings the promise of physical resurrection when he comes again. And we need to understand that Eutychus was really dead, just like you and I are really dead spiritually, apart from the Lord. And because Jesus came and really died in our place and really rose again from the dead, you and I have the hope of participating in this radical fellowship that we're reading about. Because it's really because Jesus loved perfectly, and Jesus gave sacrificially, right? And Jesus suffered in hope, and Jesus worshiped in truth, and Jesus rose again from the dead. Because he did all those things, you and I, through him, have the promise that we too can participate in those things. We can give sacrificially for the sake of Christ. We can love genuinely for the sake of Christ. We can suffer in hope, and we can worship because of Christ's work in our lives. And we should give praise for that. In 1960, there was one Reformed Presbyterian church in the state of Indiana, and it was here. And there hadn't been a new Reformed Presbyterian church planted in almost 100 years in the state of Indiana. 100 years. And the man who was the pastor here, Roy Blackwood, went to the north side of Indianapolis and by God's grace planted another church. And since that time, there are now 11 churches in the state of Indiana. And we might say, well, 11 churches, that's not much. I mean, there are some denominations that would have 11 churches in the city of Indianapolis alone. But I will defy you to find another denomination that has had tenfold growth in the last 50 years. And recognize this is not because of special qualities of the people involved. It's because the Lord has been at work in the fellowship of his people, enabling us to love and to give and to worship and to suffer as resurrected people. It's his power on display. So that without special programs, without special music, without lights and cameras and all the rest of it, the Lord is building his church, because in this church there are resurrected men and women and boys and girls that are living as a part of this fellowship. And recognize, you're a part of that. You're a part of something truly extraordinary. It's very easy to say, you know, how many people are here? 100 at the most? I mean, what influence can we have? Who are we? We're nobody. And even in the Christian community, you can feel that way about yourself. But I would say, is there another church in this community that's been here for 196 years this fall that still believes the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God? Maybe there is. If there is, I don't know it. You're part of something truly extraordinary. It looks like the dull men's club to the people on the outside, but it's anything but that. You are part of the extraordinary church, which is the ordinary church. The ordinary church serving God is extraordinary. And we should rejoice that God has made us a part of it. Let's pray and let's give Him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we do confess it's easy for us to have the world's mindset as we evaluate our importance or our significance. And we recognize very quickly that the church, and our church in particular, has very little esteem in the eyes of the people in our community, and that would be even many in the Christian community, Lord. And yet, Lord, how we thank You for these words in Your Scripture that remind us that the ordinary church is anything but ordinary. We are so grateful, Lord, that we are a place where Your Spirit dwells, where people who have been born again by Your Spirit and have resurrection life in them dwell together, labor together, support one another, love and sacrifice and worship, and yes, even suffer together because of Your Spirit that knits us together in Christ. Lord, would You help us to have a proper attitude of what the church is, and would You give us great joy and enthusiasm in being a part of this? And would we also, Lord, be given the grace we need to invite others to join us and to encourage others to come and see what is so incredible about being a part of Your church. Lord, we know that each person here has loved ones, friends or relatives not walking with You. And that weighs heavily on us, Lord. And how we pray that Your Spirit would work in the lives of our loved ones, that they might see the church as it really is, as You see it, and that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Your people. And would You please give us wisdom as we desire to love the people around us and to invite them to be a part of this fellowship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 48, Selection A. This is a psalm that speaks about Zion in glowing terms. Just amazing description. And when you understand that the New Testament clearly says to us that the New Jerusalem, the Holy Zion, is the church, the people of God, we see in here a picture and description of the beauty and glory of the church of Jesus Christ, and the fact that even the enemies of the Lord recognize the power that's in the church. And we can praise the Lord for that. Let's stand and we'll sing from Psalm 48a.